So let's open up our Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to read Genesis chapter 3. This is now the word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And God said, and the Lord God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The Lord will bless the reading of the word of God. So we're looking today at good news during bad times in our study of Genesis. And what we're doing is looking at this passage, which we all know very well, to understand some of the aspects of our enemy, some of the traps that we can fall into with our sin and our self-deception, and then some of the hope that God gives us, because that's some of the hope that we have during the worst of times. And in this situation here in Genesis chapter 3, we are indeed seeing the worst of times. If there was ever, and I don't like to use the term virus when it comes to sin, because we know it's much worse than a virus. But if there was ever any virus that infected all of humanity and has taken out everyone with 100% infection rate and 100% success rate and a body count of every infection resulting in a death, it is the sin that we see spreading here in Genesis chapter 3. And it starts off in the very beginning of the life of humanity. But before we go to this section, let's take a look back to Genesis chapter 2 and look at verse 24. Genesis 2, verse 24, where we saw, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We saw the wonder of it that God created man and woman. He created all things good. It said at the beginning of chapter 2, he created everything good, but the one thing that wasn't good was that man was alone. So he created woman and provided that woman for man. And those two were supposed to be co-rulers together. So now everything is good. And then here at the chapter, it ends in verse 25 to show how good it is that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, this is not to start bringing up the idea of being simply about being nude. That would be one thing. And that's something that there's some colonies of people who actually think, oh, now that the true state of a human is to be nude and open. That's not what this is only saying. The fact is that the man and the woman here in the beginning, they were both utterly exposed. And they had no reason to feel any shame. There was nothing that was shameful about being utterly exposed. So what we're seeing here in the text is that this condition of them was these two people, they were with the Lord for good, and they were utterly open. Utterly open. That relationship was utterly open before the Lord, and it was unhindered, unfettered. There was no reason to be ashamed. And this idea of them being both naked, here they are, both of them, in this situation where they can be totally exposed to one another. And again, I don't only mean physical, I mean completely everything about you being open to the other and to the Lord. That is a situation that we do not have today. How many times have you been at home and have been concerned, let's say if you're in a husband and wife relationship, have been concerned about saying just the right thing because you know if I say the wrong thing, he or she is going to be mad at me. And this is what we're at. And we find that this sometimes we hold things back in ourselves that we don't want to share with the other because we think if they knew this about me, oh, they would really know something horrible about me, or they would feel bad because they think this is what they would find out. This is what I really think. But back here, during the very beginning, here was a relationship where these two could be completely open to one another and be completely open with the Lord. And there was nothing to be ashamed about. And I want to set that up in purpose as we go into the next verse, and especially into the next chapter in chapter 3. So if we go with me to chapter 3, verse 1, to see something about the serpent. Something about the serpent, that we have to understand that the serpent is here, the enemy in the story. And this serpent, we find out in verse 1, that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. Now, the word there, crafty, can be used several ways throughout the Bible. Sometimes it means in a good way, that you're cunning. You're able to figure out what's the right thing to do. And sometimes it's used in a bad way, as in you're sneaky. You're coming up with plans so that you could work things a certain way. But the fact that the text says this is telling us, listen to what the serpent is doing. Listen to what the serpent is saying. Be very careful. Everything that the serpent says has to be viewed through the lens of that the serpent is crafty. Here's an example. In chapter 2, throughout chapter 2, it constantly refers to God as the Lord God. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There it uses the term Elohim. So it's the word for the creator God, the one who made everything. But in chapter 2, it starts speaking about God with the word Yahweh in front of it. The Lord God, So it's the master God. It's the God who is in a master servant relationship with his creation. And what we find out in chapter 3, that the serpent never calls God Lord. Look at verse 1. When he says to the woman, indeed, has God said? And then look again at verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you will eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, we might think that this is just the writer being careful with the use of the word God and the word Lord God, because in chapter 1, he says God, and in chapter 2, he refers to Lord God. Maybe he switched back, but no, that's not the case. Look at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God. Look at verse 9. The Lord God called to the man. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent. Look at verse 22. Then the Lord God said. Look at verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden. So no, it's not the writer. It's not Moses stylistically using the word Lord God or God because he wants to. No, he's showing that the serpent is not referring to God, the creator God, as Lord and master. Never calls him Lord, only calls him God. Acknowledges him as creator. Yeah, he's the guy who got everything started. But master? Hold up a second. He's not my master. He never calls God Lord. And that's crafty, very sneaky that we see that in the text. Another thing that we see in the text, well, we don't see, he never tells anyone, go ahead and eat the fruit. He never says it. He talks around it. Look at verse 1. He says, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And then look again in verse 4. When Eve refers to the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good of evil, he says, oh, you surely won't die. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And then the serpent is silent. No more speaking. He never says, hey, eat the fruit. Doesn't do that. But what he does do is he talks around the topic. He works constantly in half-truths as he questions God's authority, word, and goodness. Now let's look at that. Look at verse 1 again. The way the text is structured, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Notice what the serpent is doing. The serpent is showing up on the scene and speaking as if there's a rumor, as if there's gossip going around. I don't know where the serpent heard this gossip, but I'm not saying anyone here gossips, nor am I saying that you know anybody who gossips. But if you were to hear gossip, you might hear it in just this sort of way. Is it true that God said this? I can't believe God did this. Did he really come up and say to you that you're not allowed to eat from any tree of the garden? Wow, that God, I can't believe it. Did he really say that? Do you see that? By proposing the situation this way, the serpent isn't directly attacking God. He's speaking around God's situation and God's mandate and bringing up God's word, but he twists it just enough with gossip, twists it just enough to question God's authority and his word. This, in all honesty, if we take a step back away from the text, notice that this is actually a first step that even happens throughout any situation in mankind, throughout history, in our world, in our current state. It almost always starts with the questioning of God's authority, word, and goodness. If we can twist the word just enough, If we can twist away God's authority or right over this situation just enough so that he doesn't have authority over it, well, then we find we can do whatever we want. But Ray, how do non-Christians do this? Oh, read your Romans chapter 1. Your Romans 1 tells you that people, knowing the commandments of God, knowing what those things are that are condemning, still went around, ignored God, refused to give thanks, and gave and started worshiping the creature over the creator. How? He has no right over me. I do what I want. In Frank Sinatra's words, I do it my way. I did it my way. But look on as we go on with the fact of the half-truths, how the serpent works in half-truths. And this is something very interesting. We even see this when Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness, that Satan will quote scripture, but not always the full passage. Here, the serpent is dealing with a half-truth in verse 1. Has the Lord God said, the Lord God did say something. You shall not eat? Yes, the Lord God did say you shall not eat. That's the truth part. But what's the half-truth? From any tree of the garden? Oh, wow. He managed to quote part of the truth, and in so doing, make God's goodness and his authority seem cruel and petty. God, creating all things, puts man in a garden to cultivate the garden, to enjoy the garden, to enjoy the fruit of every tree. But no, he never did that. What he did was put man in the middle of this garden and then says, you're not allowed to eat. Really? Is that what happened? So he deals in a half-truth. Look at verse 5, another half-truth. You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, where's the half-truth here? You surely will not die. If we look at that, well, Adam and Eve, they don't drop dead after eating the fruit. In fact, we find out that Adam doesn't die for another 500 years. What do you do with that? And then if we look at verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So that part was true when the serpent said that their eyes will be opened and they became like God, knowing good and evil. But what's the half-truth here? Well, it's something to hear those same words, but it's something else to not know that those words mean more than what the serpent is saying. So when God says that they became like us, knowing good and evil, yeah, they do become like God, knowing good and evil. But what the serpent didn't say is that unlike God, who is not evil and who knows what good and evil is, Adam and Eve, when they sin, they will know evil because they have acted wickedly. They know it by experiencing it, by doing it. That's a very different sort of knowledge. And that idea of you surely will not die, there is a death that is worse than physical. And I'm not going to say the word spiritual death because I'm not trying to imply that it's only an inside part of the person that it dies, that spiritual death. But what I would rather say is the ultimate death, that catastrophic ultimate death where one is separated from the source of life. That ultimate death is the one where we find out in Revelation that people are cast into the lake of fire, and that is the second death. It's not purely physical. It's not only spiritual. It is ultimate in that they are separated from God for all eternity. So here, these people, when the serpent says, you surely will not die, the serpent is quiet. He's not defining his terms. Oh, brothers and sisters, do realize that this is a trick from right out of the pit of hell. To question God's authority, to question God's word and goodness by speaking in half-truths, by not defining the terms according to what scripture says, by speaking around the topic and never putting in ourselves in a position of saying, God is master, I am servant, I listen to him and no other. Oh, that is the way of the serpent. But then look at the rest of the text. Let's see how the woman was deceived. And that, and you'll see that we know the story, how it goes. And she does say in verse 13, if you look at chapter 3, verse 13, when God asks her, what is this that you have done? The Lord God says to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman responds, telling the truth, even as she's shifting the blame. The serpent deceived me and I ate. And this is right. And Paul picks up on this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that the woman was deceived. She was deceived. And let's see how she was deceived. So the serpent speaks to her, coming in, asking this question as if gossip, that is it true? Can it be possible that God said that you're not to eat of any tree of this garden? The woman says to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. What an amazing thing that she's defending the character of God. That's amazing, right? She's defending the character of God. She's correcting the serpent. Hold on, serpent. No, no, no. You're misquoting the commandments of God. This is the commandment of God. But notice what she did in verse 3. From the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. She doesn't refer to God as Lord. She was speaking about God in the same terms as the serpent. Oh, this is crafty. This is sneaky. She was tricked. He started speaking about God, not his master. She spoke as God, not as master. Oh, but Ray, that's just a simple adoption of language. Oh, but isn't that the first step to the road to perdition? Here she is speaking on the serpent's terms about her master. But not only that, we see where her focus is. God didn't say to not eat of or any of the tree of the garden, but he said from the fruit of the trees of the garden, we may eat. Oh, that's an amazing thing. We may eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden, but from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Hold up a second. Which tree in the middle of the garden? Well, if you look at chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, it says that out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life, also in the middle of the garden, in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So how many trees were in the midst of the garden? Well, there were two trees. The tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge and good and evil. But where's her focus? Not on life, not on the tree of life. But she focuses on the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden. That one tree takes up the whole focus of what's in the middle of the garden. That tree, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. She's not focusing on the bounty that God has said. She could have said, actually, God said that we can eat out of all trees, even the tree of life. So who cares about this other tree that he said no to? But she's focusing on it. But not only that, she herself starts to expand on God's command. Look what it says. He said, God has said, you shall not eat from it, from that tree, or touch it, or you will die. Touch it, or you will die. This is interesting because she has expanded on God's command to include even touching the tree. Now, I don't know where she got the idea to expand on God's command. Maybe it was Adam who told her, "Hey, don't even touch that tree. God said if we eat of it, we're going to die." Maybe. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, while quoting God, she misquotes him and says something stricter than God himself has said. God, for example, might have been fine. We don't know. He might have been fine for them if they cut down the tree and buried the fruit in the ground to use it as mulch. We don't know. We were never seen. We were never given to see that part of what was possible. But instead, she puts God's command as so strict that he says, "Oh no, if you even touch it, you will die." This is going to be an important detail. This will be an important detail because once she has this detail in her mind of even touching the tree, resulting in death, well, that winds up becoming a trap. Trap in a partial truth. Because yes, you can eat of the tree and die, but if you're trapped in this half truth, this bit about touching the tree, oh, when you start to touch the tree and you don't die, you suddenly become encouraged to do worse than touching. And that should tell us something too for our Christian parents. Be careful. Be careful about making God's commands stricter than God himself. We're not holier than God. And we need to be careful about drawing lines, hard lines around things and discussions or topics and saying that these, and outside of those hard lines that we have drawn and not scripture, that those hard lines are the dividing points between what makes a Christian and a non-Christian. You know, I find it very interesting. If you allow me a moment to muse, nowhere in Genesis does it ever say how long the days are of creation. You could believe that they are thousands of years old or thousands of years long, or they're 24 hours long or 23 hours long or 15 minutes long. Nowhere does it say it. But many a person has come to believe that if they believe in something other than a 7-day, 24-hour day creation, that they have fallen outside of Christianity and they might not be Christians anymore. Oh, what a mistake. What a mistake. Because we have found that there are some people that have actually would say only true Christians uphold and believe in 24-hour day creations. Oh, what a mistake to draw that line when scripture itself doesn't do so. And there's so many other things like that. And yet, it's also an equal mistake for ourselves to draw our lines around ourselves. Oh, the mistakes where people would stop and say, and we see this all throughout society today, nowhere in scripture does God condemn homosexuality. Oh, but he does in many places and in sundry ways. And then they find themselves justifying homosexual relationships. Oh, we need to be careful about being trapped in a partial truth and defining boundaries where God doesn't, or redefining the boundaries when God has defined the boundaries. Anyway, as we go on from there, let's look at now what happens in the story. So we saw the serpent says to the woman, "You surely will not die. God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the serpent rejects what God has said, where God explicitly said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The serpent almost quotes the entire thing and says, no, you won't die. And the woman is now trapped in that partial truth. So we see in verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good. Let's stop there for a second. What a tremendous thing. Because when we saw in Genesis chapter 1, we heard it repeated many times that God, when he created, he saw that it was good.
Grabbed something, I guess, from the kitchen and went upstairs.
Okay. I think someone is unmuted, so I'm going to just, yeah. Yeah, so when God created, he repeatedly would say, and it was good. and it was good. And God saw that it was good. And God saw that was good. And God saw that was good. We saw it repeated throughout Genesis chapter 1. And here we see in chapter 3, verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good. This is a problem. She saw something that God commanded not to eat of as good. And what does she see? She saw that it was good for food, that it was good for eating. It's exactly what I need as good for eating. She stopped looking at the fact that God provided all sorts of good trees for food. He provided even the tree of life as good for food. But no, those weren't enough. Now she was operating on her own, no longer operating on the commands of God, who would say what is good and what is evil. Now she was operating on her own. She had been tricked. She had fallen into the trap that she was looking as God, not as master, but as creator, that she was looking at herself as now an individual apart from him and existing apart from his word and defining what is good for food apart from what God has said. Not only that, she looks at that tree and sees that it was a delight to the eyes. It was pretty. Well, why would God keep me from pretty things? This is beautiful to look at. God set this up. And of course, if it's beautiful, he wants us to look at it, right? And she also saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Now, what's interesting here is that it's not desirable for making her smart. It's not desirable for making her an intellectual. It's desirable for making her wise. That is the usage of intellect, how to properly use your intellect. And here she sees the tree as the means for her to properly use her intellect to decide what is right and what is wrong. Apart from this tree, she would have had to rely on God to tell her. But no, if she had this, she now had the ability to decide what's right and what's wrong. Oh, this is the trap. This is the trap right here, folks. Once we've started speaking on the serpent's terms about God, once we have fallen for the trickery of walking out of from under his authority and starting to walk out as individuals apart from his mastery over us, well, we can define anything as good. We can decide anything is something that's right to look at, and we could decide what's right and wrong. Is that a good thing? Absolutely not. It is a catastrophic thing. And we see that here, where she then reaches out and took from its fruit. Now, I like the part here that it actually says that she took from its fruit, because this was where I was referring to earlier, the touching bit. She reached out and she touched the fruit, taking it in her hand. She could have stopped there. If she was really obedient to the word of God, she could have taken the fruit in her hand and said, "What am I doing? I'm not going to eat this," and thrown it down, and she would have been fine. But she took from its fruit, and this isn't in the text, but I'm going to use this as an implication of twisting the word of God. She already had in her mind, or at least in her mouth, the fact that if you touch it, you will die. But by taking it, she didn't die. She took from his fruit and nothing happened. Now, of course, you could correct me, because it does say, and she ate and nothing happened. Here was a situation where she touched the tree. She ate from the tree and nothing happened. In my Bible, there is a semicolon there separating these two clauses, because the next clause is where we see the catastrophe utterly unfold. Verse 7. So she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. That is catastrophic. She gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, I don't know how you want to read this. There are some people who read this and say, her husband was sitting on the side, watching every step of the way, and realizing, oh, she touched, oh, she ate, and nothing happened, and then he ate. So that starts giving Adam some pretty dark, sinister sort of approach, almost like seeing if she's going to drop dead first. And if she didn't, well, then he ate. Then there's other people that give him a way, like super heroic approach, that he sees her eating. She eats it. She touches it. She eats it. And he realizes her, that she is now doomed. So in his love for her, in his caring for her, he dives in and dies with her by himself also eating of the fruit. Verse 17 gives us some bit of the story that I don't know. I don't think it's been told, but if you read between the lines, it seems to imply that there was some conversation. Then this is God speaking to Adam, and God speaks to Adam, says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Do you see that? There's something else happening in the story, and it seems to be that she even spoke to Adam. There was some sort of conversation, even though we don't see her conversing with Adam. All we see is her taking, eating, giving also to her husband with her, and he ate. What we do see is that he is with her, and he does eat. And that's the catastrophe. Because it's after he ate, then, verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And this, I think, ties directly back to verse 17 again. Who received the command from God? You shall not eat from the tree of knowledge and good and evil. It wasn't both Adam and Eve. It was not. In fact, if you go back to chapter 2, look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, who did he command? The man. From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for it in the day you eat from it you will surely die. Then in verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Do you hear that? The man was alone when he received the command, you shall not eat from it. He was alone, and he heard it directly from God. His fault. The man heard the direct commandment from God. He had to then honestly give the command to his wife, telling her what God had said. But here is where man was not deceived. He wasn't tricked. He totally transgressed in that he did not listen to the voice of God, but he instead listened to the voice of his wife. He wasn't tricked by the serpent. He didn't speak in the serpent's terms. He didn't sit there listening to the argument from the serpent that of the day you eat of it, you won't die. No, no, no. He listened to someone other than God. And when he ate, then the eyes of both of them were opened. And now they knew that they were naked. And they were sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Do you see that? Now they felt exposed, and now they had to cover something. Something changed. There was now shame. Now, what winds up transpiring at the story, though, and what's very helpful here, is that the story could have ended there with them then killing over and dying and God restarting creation. But no. Instead, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. So we see here the truth of being exposed to God, to hearing God, hearing the Lord God. Now, some people have translated this to mean that this was a Christophany or a theophany, that God himself was physically walking in the garden in the cool part of the day. And that's possible. I don't know how you can hear somebody walking on dirt, but maybe he thundered when he walked. Well, then that sounds a little bit more potent than just regular walking. Anyway, be that as it may, the word walking there is actually the word, the whole term, the sound of the Lord walking. So that bit, the sound of the Lord walking, it's just the word for noise. And that term walking is the term for, it could be, it's sometimes used for walking. It's sometimes used for moving between two locations, going back and forth. In fact, in some Psalms, it's even used about the wind that is going back and forth. And in the cool of the day, the word there for the cool is actually the word ruha, which is the word where we have the spirit or the breeze, the wind of the day. So I have actually seen some people who've translated this passage as they heard the sound of the Lord God moving in the garden in the wind, which would also accord itself to the presence of God that we see later on in the Bible. So, for example, in Job, when God shows up in the storm, or in Exodus, where God reveals himself to Moses, or to Elijah, who also then sees God showing up as he hears him as a small, still voice, but it's after being presented to storms and noise. Be that as it may, the man and the woman, knowing that this is the Lord God among them, they hide. They hide themselves. They are naked and they're exposed, but they're trying to hide the aspect of God that is showing them what is wrong in themselves, that they have done wrong. And this is what the Lord God proceeds to do. Look at verse 9. The Lord God calls to the man and says to him, "Where are you?" Man didn't call to God. It is God who asks, "Where are you?" The Lord God is doing the searching. And here the man then speaks, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And God says, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The Lord God, we know, surely knows what they did. Surely. Why would he do this in the form of questions? Why not just pour down judgment on them? Well, the Lord God is exposing them to their wrong by letting them hear him and admit where they have fallen short. Unfortunately, when the man does admit, when he does admit, he actually throws it back in the face of God. Look at verse 12. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Wow. If there was any a moment in history where man could have been squashed out and blotted out of life, it would have been right here. But God didn't wipe him off from the face of the planet there. The Lord God instead turns to the woman and says, "What is this that you have done?" Again, asking the question. And the woman says, this is an honest answer. I actually think her answer is better than Adam's, even though she's still pushing the blame. And I said this earlier. So whereas Adam, he admitted he ate, but he puts it all in the perspective of, "You gave me the woman. She gave me from the tree and I ate." He makes it like it was all her. The woman says, Actually, the serpent tricked me and I ate. Yes, the serpent did something. She did eat, and she was honest that he did deceive her. But I do like that she actually, it's a little bit more honest than Adam's answer. So God is searching, he's looking, he's exposing them so that they can then admit where they have fallen short of God's word, where they have totally stepped out from under his authority, and where they have indeed even twisted the scripture and cast off the blame. But then look what God's word does. It acts in judgment, it acts in life's impact, and it also acts in promise. Look at verse 14. The Lord God speaks to the serpent, saying, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." I think some of your Bibles might say, "He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." It's the same word there. And I saw one translator that actually used the term strike. "He shall strike you on the head, and you shall strike him on the heel." But here's the thing. This is judgment. This is sheer judgment here. To the woman, he says some things about multiplying her pain. To Adam, he says that the ground is cursed, but God is judging, and it's impacting the life of these three. So it's impacting the serpent, it's impacting the woman. Look what it says about the woman: "Your pain, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth your children, yet your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you." And to the man, "Cursed are you, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it should grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." So you see, it actually impacts them in their life. In man's case, his work, even though he had to do work before, now it's super hard work that has thorns and thistles that are growing. It's cursed ground that is really tough to work with. For the woman, he says, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth." Hey, listen, I think that before the fall, if the woman would have given birth, she would have had pain in childbirth. I think so. And this is just because of physics. But what God says, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth." It's going to hurt a lot, and you're going to bring forth kids in pain. But it also says, "Your desire for your husband, you will desire for your husband, and he will rule over you." And this has been translated several wives ways that wives will have deep affection for their husbands, and that's they will have more affection than their husbands will have for them, and he will rule over them. That's one translation. Another is that the women will have deep affection for their husbands, and the husbands will lord it over them. So they will abuse their power and return affection with abuse. And another interpretation is, women, your desire to rule, that you have the woman wants to rule instead of the husband, but he will be the master over her. In any case, it affects her life. And then the first bit here was the serpent, the promise of the serpent. Now, we know snakes don't eat dust. We know they eat critters and all sorts of things, but they go around in their belly and their tongue comes out and they're in the dust. In fact, this term of eating dust is something that we even use today. It's a picture of subjugation, of being brought low, the enemies eating dust, pushing your enemy's ground head into the dust, and the serpent is going to be eating dust all the days of his life. But what's important here is this fact of promise, that yes, there's going to be enmity between you and the woman, but between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, will strike the head of the serpent as the serpent strikes the heel of her seed. And this has been called the proto-evangelion. Really, it's the good news before the actual good news has come. The fact that the seed of the woman will strike the head of the great serpent, even as the serpent strikes the heel of the seed of the woman. And it's speaking, we know, of Christ himself, who one day comes, born of a woman, and he is struck. He is rejected of people. He's pinned to the cross. But in so doing, he robs the devil of his power. And he sets up a throne. God the Father sets up a throne on the right hand, on his right hand, and Jesus is seated there, waiting till his enemies become his footstool. And he will come back one day. And his enemies, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And at the very end, we find out in Revelation that the serpent himself is cast into the lake of fire. Now, here is what's interesting, is man's response in faith. In verse 20, the man now changes his wife's name. Remember, her name before was Ishasha, right? That, so when he said, you shall be called woman, you shall be called Ishasha, because you came out of Ish, you came out of man. So he changes her name. He changes her name to Eve. Why does he change her name to Eve? Because she was the mother of all the living. Now, I don't know if Adam is saying the part that says because she was the mother of all the living. I think that's Moses explaining this. But the man calls his wife's name, Eve. And what's interesting here is that Eve, as a mother, she hasn't become a mother yet. She doesn't become a mother until chapter 4, verse 1. Where we see there that she says, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. And we see her full on faith in verse 25 of chapter 4, where she has relations with her husband and she gave birth to a son and names him Seth. And she says, because God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel. It's a response in faith that Adam is naming his wife Eve, mother. Because when God made the promise that she would have a seed that would strike the head of the serpent and that she would give birth, albeit in pain, Adam was sitting there going, there's hope. It's not over with us. It's not done. It hasn't reached the end of the road. There's hope. Your name is Eve. Now, of course, look at what God then provides. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. They had garments, big leaves they were using. They tried to make clothing, but the Lord gave them garments of skin to properly clothe them. So he provides a better covering. But in verse 22, it also says what else he provides, even though it is in the form of judgment. He says that man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Oh, what a catastrophe this would have been if man is shamed, naked, destroyed, separated from God, and in this condition had to go on forever. God in his goodness sends man out. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken, still working the ground. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the trees of life. You know, we don't see the tree of life again in scripture until like Revelation. And there we see the tree of life sitting next to the waters. And it's a picture. It's a picture that now God, the relationship is in the right place and that people can be with him forever, forever, because of what he has provided, a better covering. He didn't provide only a covering of skin. He provided his son who shed his blood and washed us from our sins. What an amazing thing. Now, in those last moments, I think this is important things to get out of what we've read here through this story, because we clearly can see here the history of the entrance of sin into the world. And we dealt with a lot of that history even when we were going through the book of Romans. But here we see some points of what's important for us to get from this story as well, from this history. James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee to you. Submit to God, then resist the devil. Don't have a conversation with Satan thinking that you're able to stand up to him. Submit to God, then resist the devil. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says here, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside of the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Don't just wrestle with temptation. Run away from it. Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Don't toy with temptation. Run away from it. Don't give it opportunity. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. Cling to the future hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Cling to that future hope. You're not on your own. This is something that God has promised, and he's already promised by setting up Jesus on the cross and rising him again from the third day. So cling to that confession of our hope without wavering. And of course, lean into God's provisions and promises. In Matthew chapter 6, it says, Jesus is speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, don't worry. Don't go about worrying, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? After all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. So it's looking at what God has provided in his promises and lean into those things and not into your own strength. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, Mike's been going through 2 Corinthians, but it says there, Paul writes, for no matter how many promises God has made, they find their yes in Christ. And so through him, through Christ, the amen is spoken to us, by us, to the glory of God. The promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So they, all those promises and provision are seen in Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. In the book of Revelation, it calls them the Alpha and Omega. So lean into God's provision and promises. So I hope that this has been helpful for you. It's been helpful for me, especially in the beginning of a new year, where we can look back at the past year and see the mistakes that we've made. And sometimes we can waffle in those mistakes, but no. Let's resubmit to God. Let's make no provision for the flesh. Let's cling to the future hope and lean into this new year by leaning into God's provision and promises. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for recording these things in Scripture so that we can learn from them, that they are good indeed for our learning and for our edification, for our growing in righteousness. Please teach us, we ask, and remind us of the wiles of the devil, of the sneakiness, the craftiness of his ways, of the twistedness of temptation, and of the wonder of your promises and your provision, so that we can be a people of faith who are constantly relying on your word and your authority. We pray to you, our Lord God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.